Open with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And our text this morning will be from verses 10 to 15, but I'd like to begin by reading the opening 15 verses of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 15. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Well, it is plain from that reading that we find ourselves in this two-chapter section in 2 Corinthians where Paul is addressing the matter of Christian giving. In these two chapters, Paul's writing to the Corinthians about a collection that he's overseeing in order to relieve the financial burdens of the church in Jerusalem. Apparently, as we learn from these verses, as well as mention of it in 1 Corinthians 16, the Corinthians had known about this offering since the previous year and had even made a beginning in setting aside resources to participate. But those preparations were stalled, likely because of the deceptions of the false apostles, who, in an effort to cast aspersions upon Paul's character, assailed his integrity and suggested, among other things, well, that he was only worked up about this offering in order to pocket the money for himself. And so we learn from the first seven chapters of this letter, especially chapters 2 and 7, that the majority of the Corinthians had come to their senses, and they disciplined this divisive man who himself had repented when the discipline was carried out. And the Corinthians then had repudiated the false apostles' teaching, and they had reaffirmed their love and their loyalty to Paul. So with all of that out of the way, Paul now writes to stir the Corinthians up to a renewed engagement in this offering, to urge them to pick up where they left off and to bring to completion what they had begun a year ago. And in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, through the Apostle Paul's instructions concerning the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit bequeaths to us what could be called the most detailed theology of Christian giving in all of Scripture. Timeless principles for how the church of God in all ages is to think about finances and about stewardship and about generosity. And so far, we've explored the first 9 verses of this theology of Christian giving. In the first 5, Paul begins his appeal by setting forth the churches of Macedonia as an example of generosity to be imitated. And we gleaned several principles for Christian giving by observing the Macedonians' example. We saw in verse 1 that the grace of God is the motivating source for all genuine generosity. In verse 2, we saw that challenging circumstances like severe afflictions and deep poverty do not have to be barriers to Christian generosity. Because genuine generosity isn't a matter of the amount of money that is given, but a matter of the driving disposition of the heart that is born out of supernatural joy in Christ. And then in verses 3 to 5, we saw the detailed character of Christian giving enumerated into six features. And again, this is just for review, but saw there that Christians are to give proportionally, sacrificially, voluntarily, gratefully, mutually, which is to say conscious of the fellowship that giving engenders among the people of God, and finally, Christians are to give wholeheartedly, devoting our entire selves and not just our money, first to the Lord and then to the service of His church. And then last week, we moved on from the example of the Macedonians' generosity to the beginning of Paul's instructions to the Corinthian church to bring their initial desires and preparations to completion in their participation of this offering. Verse 6 is a transition verse where Paul lets the Corinthians know that Titus, who had just had such success ministering among them in the delivering of this severe letter and witnessing their heartfelt repentance, that Titus would come to them again and help them administrate this offering that they are taking up once again. And after that, we saw last week that Paul gave three characteristics of genuine Christian generosity. In verse 7, we learn that generosity is a grace to be pursued. That if we're going to have a well-balanced, well-rounded spiritual maturity, generosity is going to be among the Christian graces that we must seek after and cultivate in our lives. We cannot rest on the laurels of our spiritual gifts and graces, but Paul says, as we abound in everything, we must also press on to abound in this grace too. And then in verse 8, we found that generosity is the proof of genuine love. And therefore, it cannot be compelled externally. It has to be the voluntary overflow of a willing heart. It's the demonstration of a heart filled with that driving disposition to benefit one's brothers and sisters. And it gives an occasion for us to approve that love that we say we have in our heart, to prove that it's the real thing. It gives us an occasion to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak. And then finally, in verse 9, we saw that generosity is driven by gospel grace. A grace to be pursued, proof of genuine love, and driven by gospel grace, preeminently displayed in the grace of the self-imposed poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say that although in his pre-existent eternal glory and deity, he was in possession of spiritual riches whose wealth words are unable to capture, he nevertheless voluntarily and sacrificially renounced those riches and embraced the poverty of life and death as a human being. Precisely so that we, who were destitute of God's favor and blessing, could be enriched with the very righteousness of God himself. And we celebrated the richness of Christ in his eternal and pre-existent divine majesty, the richness of his divine being God, a very God himself, the richness of his divine possessions, being the rightful owner of everything under heaven, and the richness of his divine relations, enjoying the ineffable delights of intra-Trinitarian communion from all eternity. And then we bowed in wonder as we considered that God the Son did not slavishly cling to his riches, but instead for our sake became poor, so that we, who were totally destitute of God's blessing, would become rich in the blessings of God, that he embraced the poverty of self-sacrifice, the poverty of death, the poverty of even the divine curse. And we asked, if we know that grace, if we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we're beneficiaries of a gospel accomplished by self-imposed poverty, the richest of the rich made the poorest of the poor, we asked, how could we ever fail to abound in the grace of generosity? How could we ever resist our own self-imposed poverty? And how could we close our hearts to the needs of our brothers and sisters? How could we not take the grace that we have received from God and then bend that grace out toward one another, just as we have received it? How could we be anything but lavishly generous? Well, that's the first nine verses in review. And this morning, we continue our study of Paul's instructions to the Corinthians in this theology of Christian giving. And we continue to make it our aim to uncover principles for our giving that inform how we think about money, how we think about generosity and faithful stewardship of the financial resources that God has blessed us with. And in verses 10 to 15, we find three more of those principles. Now, the first principle to which I want to draw your attention is the relationship between desire and doing in the Christian life. The relationship between desire and doing. We see that illustrated in verses 10 and 11. Paul says, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. Now the first part of verse 10 is closely linked with verse 8, where Paul indicates what his approach is not. He says he is not speaking this as a command. After holding forth the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9, then he returns to in verse 10 to say what his approach is. It is not to speak as a command, but to, quote, give my opinion in this matter. And we spoke briefly last week about how elsewhere in his letters, Paul contrasts the issuing of apostolic commands with the giving of his sanctified opinion. In 1 Corinthians 7, he addresses whether unmarried people should seek marriage or remain unmarried. And in 1 Corinthians 7:25, he says, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. He says, I have no command from Christ on the matter. The Lord Jesus has not given me any revelation or any instruction that demands his people marry or remain unmarried. But here I give my opinion. Your conscience is not bound to my opinion. I am not your Lord. But I give my opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. In other words, yes, it's just my opinion, but I think I'm a trustworthy source. I hope that I've labored among you with enough integrity to earn your respect and so be able to give my opinion. Later on in 1 Corinthians 7:40, he says, it's only my opinion, but I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Again, in other words, I'm not binding your conscience to an apostolic command. It's my opinion, but it's my opinion as one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. It's what I believe is a sanctified opinion. And so this is, as one commentator put it, serious apostolic counsel under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And in this case, it's Paul's sanctified opinion that it only works to the Corinthians' advantage. It's only in their best interest to bring to completion what they were willing to begin in the first place. Paul says, you were the first to begin a year ago. You were the first church to indicate that you would participate in this offering. And not only that, you were the first church to make preparations to give. You had already begun setting aside money week by week as I directed you in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. But more than even that, you were the first not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. You weren't just grinning and bearing it. You weren't just muscling up the obedience to do something that you had no heart to do. You desired it. There was readiness, he says in verse 11. There was eagerness to desire as well as to do. I boasted about that readiness to the Macedonians, chapter 9, verse 2. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. So this generosity, their generosity, the Macedonians, that I've held up to you as an example worthy to be imitated, that was stirred up by your zeal, Corinthians. So now you, who have made such a wonderful beginning in this matter, it's my sanctified opinion that it is only to your great advantage that you bring to completion what you have begun. To have made such an illustrious beginning in this collection, only to fail to follow through to completion, that would be a horrible shame to you. It would be a shameful exposure of inconsistency. It would, chapter 9, verse 3, make my boasting about you empty. Don't do that. He says, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, that there would also be the completion of it. And as I say in my main point here, we learn something of the relationship between desire and doing, especially with respect to giving, but which can legitimately be applied to all other areas of Christian obedience as well. In the first place, you see that Paul commends them not only for making a beginning in the collection, not only beginning to follow his directives in 1 Corinthians 16 to put aside and save a little bit of money each week as the Lord prospers them, but also for their desire to participate in the offering. He says they were the first to begin not only to do, but also to desire to do. Now, what that distinction teaches us is that Paul placed a premium not only on doing the right thing, but on desiring to do the right thing. Can you see that there? The fact that he says you didn't only do it, you desire to do it as well, means that he regards the kind of giving that springs from genuine desire to give as superior to the kind of giving that doesn't. So this flies in the face of a commonly accepted understanding of the Christian life in which obedience is evacuated of all affectional components and conceived as nothing more than the bending of one's will to conform to external duties. I call it Nike sanctification. You know, you just do it. You just do your duty and your feelings will follow. But genuine sanctification does not simply entail bringing our outward behavior into conformity to an external standard. It is a fundamentally supernatural work of God internally in the heart of man. So that's why in that classic text on sanctification, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul doesn't just say God is working in us to work for his good pleasure, but that God is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, genuine holiness is both internal and external. We want to have sanctified affections as well as sanctified actions, because God commands us not only to behave righteously, he also commands us to be holy. See, hypocrites, people who have no genuine love to God, no genuine love for his people, can perform external duties that they have no heart to do by the exertion of their willpower. But that is not what holiness is. Christ is not interested in praise from the lips while the heart is far from him, Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8. And God does not simply command us to carry out a series of external duties. He also commands us to be in a particular frame of heart as we do those duties. We could call those things internal duties. In Micah 6, 8, we're commanded not only to do justly, but also to love mercy. In 1 Peter 5, 2, pastors and elders are commanded not merely to shepherd the flock of God, but to shepherd the flock of God willingly and eagerly. And here in 2 Corinthians, with respect to giving, we're told in chapter 9, verse 7, that each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a what? A cheerful giver. So if God loves a cheerful giver, and you give begrudgingly without cheerfulness, have you obeyed? Well, you've done your external duty to give, but you have not done your internal duty to give cheerfully. So it's so important that we see, both with respect to giving and with respect to all other aspects of Christian obedience, that sanctification does not consist merely in external behaviors. It is such a change in the state of the heart that the newborn soul loves what God loves and hates what God hates, and then acts in accordance with that regenerated heart and those renewed desires. God cares not only about our doing, but also our desiring to do. He sees the heart. And he commands us to be in such a frame of heart as not only to perform righteousness, but to love righteousness. Not only to give, but to desire to give cheerfully. So we learn from this text that holy desires are necessary to genuine obedience. Mere external obedience is incomplete without internal obedience. But though holy desires are necessary to obedience, they are not sufficient for obedience. In addition to holy affections, there must be the holy actions that flow from those affections. Paul praises them for their sanctified desires in verse 10, but then he says in verse 11, "But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability." It's not sufficient to merely want to do the right thing. You must actually do it. Just as the doing is incomplete without the desiring, so is the desiring incomplete without the doing. It's not enough to feel sympathy. It's not enough to hear of a brother or sister's financial need and feel genuine sorrow for the trial they're facing and to offer to pray for them and to wish them well. Paul knows that all the well wishes in the world aren't going to put food in the bellies and clothes on the backs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. No, the love that we say that we feel in our hearts must be carried through to completion by the work of our hands. And if we refuse to carry out our desires and actions, we cast doubt upon whether such desires really do have a home in our heart. As commentator Philip Hughes says, "The doing of a thing is the only proper proof and expression of the willingness to do it. The doing of a thing is the only proper proof and expression of the willingness to do it." And so the apostle says in 1 John 3:18, "Little children, let us not love with word and tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let's not merely talk about doing good to our brethren. Let's go actually do it. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 9, "that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, not he merely desired to become poor. Not he genuinely pitied your miserable poverty and really wished you well that someone somehow would be able to overcome your state of destitution. No, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he actually became poor. He actually made this sacrificial decision to lay aside the glories of heaven, to impoverish himself of his riches, and to become poor in order to make you rich. The Lord Jesus put his hand where his heart was. And we only know his heart because of what he did with his hands. So you also, Grace Life, you who know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't content yourselves with the notion that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ because when you see them in need, you feel bad for them. You feel sympathy, genuine heartache for them. No, carry out your desire to help out into actually helping them. Let the driving disposition of generosity that you say is in your heart be known by what comes through your hands." So you see the relationship between desire and doing. You ought not to content yourself with heartlessly performing external duties, giving out of your abundance without actually engaging your heart. You need to desire to do the good that you would do. But neither ought you to content yourself with having all the good desires in the world. You need to do what you say you desire and carry that desire out to completion. Well, in addition then to the relationship between desire and doing, we find a second principle for giving in verses 11 and 12. And that is, number two, the principle of proportionality. The principle of proportionality. Middle of verse 11. "So there may be also the completion of it by your ability." Verse 12, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." And we've seen this principle of proportionality before, but we repeat it here because Paul repeats it here. He spoke in reference to the Macedonians in verse 3, where he said, I testify that they gave according to their ability. But now, turning from describing the example of the Macedonians to giving directives to be implemented by the Corinthians, he holds out that same standard. You are to give by your ability, according to what a man has, not according to which he has not. It's the same standard that he mentioned to them in 1 Corinthians 16 when he gave instructions in the previous year as to how they were to prepare. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Okay, not that he must put aside and save $25, not that he must put aside and save a particular percentage, but as he prospers, he is to put aside. And so what we see here is that though Paul has held up the Macedonians as an example of generosity to be imitated, he's not calling the Corinthians to give as the Macedonians did beyond their ability. Verse 3 says that they gave according to their ability and then beyond their ability. And though he would love if the Corinthians found that same driving disposition of generosity to be at home in their heart, such that they would think strategically about how they might give beyond their ability, here he assures them that while they're to give generously and sacrificially, the standard that he imposes upon them is not beyond what they are able to give. See, God is not expecting you to give what you don't have. He's not expecting you to go into debt in order to contribute to the offering. No, if the readiness is present, their giving is acceptable to God according to the resources that by the providence of God they have, not according to what providence has not seen fit to give them. And so one of the implications then of this principle of proportional giving is that no one is excluded from being able to participate in meeting the needs of the saints. There may have been some in the church who had the desire to contribute, but were ashamed that they could only contribute a small amount given their present financial circumstances. Here were their friends setting aside $50, $100 a week, but when the plate comes to them, they only have a few dollars to put in. They couldn't keep up with the double and triple digit offerings, and so perhaps they thought it was inappropriate to give comparatively little. Oh, this is an offering that you have to give X amount for. Well, the good news about proportional giving is that no one is excluded from the blessing of contributing simply because they don't have a lot to give. Paul says, don't think because you see your brethren putting in the $50 bill that $50 bills are all that are acceptable. No, if it's in your heart to bless your brethren, if the readiness is present, your gifts are acceptable to God according to what you have, not according to some fixed amount in comparison to your neighbors. You remember the story of the poor widow in Mark 12. Mark 12:41, and Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Now, if the Corinthians heard that, they might have been embarrassed for her. She didn't have hardly anything to contribute, even in the face of the fat cats donating their large sums. But Jesus doesn't demean her for not giving what she doesn't have. Mark 12:43. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all that she had to live on. The widow's offering was more acceptable to God than the large sums given by the rich people, because while they give out of their abundance, she gave sacrificially. Her 1 cent was worth more in God's eyes than the large bills that the others had put in. Because Christian giving is to be proportional. It is to be according to what someone has. And so Calvin comments this. He says, some, on the ground that they cannot give much, make use of this as a pretext for entire exemption. Oh, could I give so small a sum? All excuses of this nature Paul removes when he commands everyone to contribute according to the measure of his ability. He adds also the reason that God looks to the heart, not to what is given. For when he says that readiness of mind is acceptable to God according to the individual's ability, his meaning is this. If from slender resources you present some small sum, your disposition is not less esteemed in the sight of God than in the case of a rich man's giving a large sum from his abundance. For the disposition is not estimated according to what you have not. That is, God does by no means require of you that you should contribute more than your resources allow. So in this way, none are excused. For the rich, on the one hand, owe to God a larger offering, and the poor, on the other hand, ought not to be ashamed of their slender resources. If you have more, you ought to give more. If you have less, it's no shame to give less. What matters most is not the amount that comes through your hands, but what is in your heart. That says, if I had more, I'd give more. But I have only this, and so I give this. And if your heart is captured by the driving disposition of generosity, worked by the grace of God, born out of an unfettered joy in Christ, that gracious disposition will find a way to express itself, even if it's got to give less than it would like to give, less than those who in the providence of God have more. And in our exposition of verse 3, we spoke about what our ability to give actually is. If my giving is to be measured by the standard of what I have, how do I determine what it is that I actually have? Because before it ever comes into my hands, there are several people and institutions that have a claim upon my money, such that it cannot properly be called mine. In the first place, there is giving to God a portion of what he has blessed us with and offering our first fruits to him as an act of worship in support of the work of his gospel, starting from the home base of our own local church. We went through it. The New Testament indicates that pastors of a church who labor in preaching and teaching and who rule well are to be supported financially by the people. 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Corinthians 9:14. So that before you have any money to spend on anything else, your first obligation is to give to the Lord off of the top from your first fruits in order that you might sustain the ministry of the gospel through your local church. Second, I just say one comment on that. I don't call that a tithe, though that's what we probably think of that as, right? Tithing is a principle of giving that is restricted to the old covenant, and though it's a good benchmark of where we ought to begin with our giving in the new covenant era, the New Testament gives no fixed percentage, and so we don't have it as a standard, as a rule, that it must be 10% of our income. But, like I say, that's a good place to start. We, having more revelation than those in the old covenant, ought to think that we give at least 10%, and if not more, of our income to God off the top to support the work of the gospel. Second, we're to pay taxes. In Luke chapter 20, when Christ was asked whether it was lawful to pay taxes to the Roman government, which was no bastion of justice and faithfulness, he responded by saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And then in Romans 13, when Paul's discussing the Christian's relationship to government, he says in verse 7, "Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due." So before the money that I earn has even come into my hands, I have an obligation to pay my taxes, such that the money that I pay in taxes cannot properly be regarded as a part of what I have with respect to the kind of free will giving outlined here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And then third, we're obligated to provide for ourselves and those for whom we are responsible. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, if anyone doesn't provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Say, well, what does it mean to provide for one's own? Well, he identifies those basic necessities of life for which we are responsible in 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8, where he says, well, we've brought nothing into the world, we'll take nothing out of it. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Food to keep us strong to serve the Lord, clothing and shelter to protect us from the elements. So those members of our own household have a claim on our resources so that I cannot be expected to neglect them in order to give to some sort of collection, to the needs of the saints. Jesus commented explicitly on such a case where he chastises the Pharisees in Mark 7:11. He says, but you say, to the Pharisees, he says, you say if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever that I have that could help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. So what this means is, we cannot stop our regular giving to the church. We cannot refuse to pay taxes. We cannot refuse to take care of legitimately dependent family members, all under the pretense of giving to the needs of the saints. God says the church, the government, and your family already have claims on a portion of your earnings, so that they cannot be considered to be a part of what Paul means in this verse by what a person has. But after those commitments are fulfilled, what is left over is what we have. That is our net spendable income, if you will. And so that is to be the measure of our generosity, what we have. And that means, friends, that you have to ask yourselves whether you are seriously, before God, evaluating whether you are being a good steward of what you have, whether your ability can be increased if you were to alter the manner in which you use it. Are there luxuries that you can do without so that you could contribute to supplying Bibles to our local outreach department so that we can distribute those to the people to whom we evangelize? Can you do without your daily Starbucks order so that you can help get a missionary out onto the field? Can you sacrifice a weekly trip to the restaurant so that a family in your Bible study who is having a difficult time can afford the groceries that they need this month? See, you are to give proportionally, according to your ability. And if the grace of God has worked in you that spirit of generosity, you will be strategic as to how you might be increasing your ability. Not to hoard it, not to build up bigger barns, Luke 12, but so that you might have more freedom to invest it in the kingdom of God. That's what the principle of proportionality teaches us. We come then to a third principle for Christian giving. Number three, not only the relationship between desire and doing, not only this principle of proportionality, but also number three, the principle of equality. The principle of equality. And we find this in verses 13 to 15. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. So Paul begins here by clarifying that one of his aims in the whole matter of the collection is equality. It's as if he anticipates an objection from those in the congregation, something along the lines of, well, why should we become poor so that the saints in Jerusalem become rich? Paul, is this a Jewish favoritism thing you got going on here? I mean, we Gentile churches ought to support the mother church. If we give sacrificially, well, the Jerusalem church will be supported, but then we'll be poor. And Paul says, no, my intention isn't that you should ease the burden of the saints in Jerusalem by becoming poor yourselves. My goal isn't to make the Jerusalem church rich and the Corinthian church poor. That would only be to reverse the roles, but retain the same problem. Then I'd have to take up a collection among them for your relief, and we'd go around in circles. No, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but it is by way of equality. My goal here is equality. And equality here is not defined as some sort of communism or socialism. It is not the confiscation and forced redistribution of property, so as to obliterate all distinctions between those who might be called rich and those who might be called poor. No, the scripture is clear that everyone's property is his own, to do with it what he pleases, and that one's economic standing is a function of his diligence and willingness to work. So Proverbs 10:4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 14:23, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." And in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says this, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. There's some such a thing as their own bread. He's saying, are there busybodies among you? Are there people who are lazy, who don't want to work, but they want to knock on your door and say, hey, you've got a full table, I've got nothing. Paul says there to be equality. Fix me a plate. No, Paul says, in the name of Christ, you slam the door in that man's face. If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat. So this notion of equality that Paul aims at here is not what you hear the political left calling for today, the redistribution of wealth so as to eliminate, quote-unquote, income inequality. No, interestingly, the only other place in the New Testament in which this word for equality is used is Colossians 4:1, where Paul writes to masters of slaves, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, it's translated. The word is equality. Obviously, that cannot mean the obliteration of all social and economic differences. Otherwise, he would have said, masters, release your slaves, welcome them all into your household as dependent members. No, instead the term refers to fairness, as the NAS translates it, to kind and just treatment, not taking advantage. Say, well, what about the early church? Didn't they sell all their property and live in a Christian commune? No. The fellowship of the early church was not forced redistribution of wealth engineered by the apostles. It was a voluntary sale of one's own goods to meet the basic needs of their brethren. Acts 4:32 says this, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now notice, not no one had anything of his own, but rather, no one said that his belongings were his own. No one insisted upon clinging to their own property, but they voluntarily surrendered it. Verse 35 says, as any had need. In Acts 5, we read about Ananias, who was reproved, not for keeping back the proceeds of the sale of his land, but keeping the proceeds for himself while at the same time wanting to have the reputation of having given it all to the church. Peter says in Acts 5:4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Ananias' property was his own before he decided to sell it, and the money he got after selling it was his own to do with what he pleased. So this is not the forced redistribution of wealth. All Christian giving from the very beginning of the early church is entirely voluntary. It may well be that we have a duty to be generous, but nobody has a claim that anybody else's property belongs to them. So rather than a communistic or socialistic principle, Paul's meaning of equality refers to the equal relief from genuine need. Equal relief from genuine need. Look at verse 14 again. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. So it is the relief of genuine need at which this equality aims, that our brothers and sisters be not deprived of those basic necessities of life, of food and clothing and shelter, while we have a surplus of resources at our disposal. Paul saying, dear Corinthians, at the present time, God has so providentially ordered your circumstances that after you put food on your tables and clothes on your backs and roofs over your heads, you have an abundance. You have a surplus left over. And yet, by that same order of providence, your brethren in Jerusalem do not have the resources to provide for those basic necessities of life. So, at this present time, let your abundance be a supply for their need, so that if there were ever a time that you found yourselves destitute, unable to provide for yourselves food and covering, others in the body of Christ would then give of their surplus so as to provide for your genuine need. And so Calvin offers a helpful summary. He says, there is not enjoined upon us an equality of such a kind as to make it unlawful for the rich to live in any degree of greater elegance than the poor. But an equality is to be observed thus far, that no one is to be allowed to starve, and no one is to hoard his abundance at the expense of defrauding others, of denying to others the basic necessities that we have the power to provide for them. And then Paul illustrates this principle by quoting Exodus 16:18, as he appeals to the historical record of the Lord's provision of the manna in the wilderness. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16. God had just redeemed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt by miraculously leading them to walk through the Red Sea and then drowning the Egyptian army behind them. And then they go out into the wilderness, and what amounts to only several days later, the people were grumbling against Moses and Aaron because there was no food in the wilderness. And in response to their grumbling, the Lord provides bread from heaven called manna. In verse 14, Moses calls it a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And then in verse 31, he says it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Now in verse 16, he reports the Lord's instructions. Exodus 16:16. This is what Yahweh has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they didn't listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. So, each day, the members of the tent, of everybody's tent, were to gather the manna for the needs of their families. And it says some gathered much and some gathered little. Maybe some of the families had a few active, athletic young men who were able to gather more than others who were perhaps older and maybe not as spry as they used to be. But even though different tents gathered different amounts, all of what was gathered was put together and measured out equally, an omer for each person. And if anyone attempted to hoard the manna, if they tried to save it up so that they could have a greater portion the next day, it spoiled and became rotten. So what does this teach us? That we, as the members of the body of Christ Church, are, as one commentator said, all inmates of the same spiritual tent, travelers together through the wilderness of this world to the same heavenly Canaan. And that God is the one who supplies us with the manna of financial provision for our daily necessities. And though we might each gather smaller or larger portions of God's provision, none of us is to so hoard that provision that we might collect in abundance while our brothers and sisters lack the basic necessities of life. If we do that, we're going to find that our hoarded riches will be accursed of God, that they'll spoil while they're in our storehouses, and they'll become serviceable neither to ourselves nor to others. No, when in the providence of God we are able to feed and clothe ourselves and those for whom we're responsible, we are to regard our surplus not as disposable income to be spent on our excessive tastes or fruitless entertainment, but rather as the provision of God to meet the genuine needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you can go back there, Paul promises that God will multiply the seed of the generous. He says, those who give generously will be given too generously by God. But I want you to notice the way he says it. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. He says, "Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." He will multiply your seed for sowing. Seed is for sowing. Seed is not for hoarding. You're a farmer, you have seed. You don't take your seed and say, "This is great. I've got a bunch of seed. I'm going to put it on the shelf." No, your seed is for sowing. God is going to honor your generosity with increased provision, but not increased provision for you to heap up and keep for yourself. He will multiply your seed for more sowing. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul tells us why we must work hard. He says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he can save a lot of money and have a healthy bank account when he retires." No. He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Grace Life, what are the needs that your brothers and sisters are experiencing? Say, "I don't know." Why don't you know? Why don't you know one another well enough to be aware of personal needs? They don't tell me. Why don't you tell them? You who have needs, why don't you make your needs known? Who is there in your Bible study that has needs that in the providence of God at the present time they're unable to meet? What gospel labors, whether by missionaries or ministries of your own local church, could be furthered by your sacrificial giving? Dear friends, just as you abound in everything, Paul says, just as you are eminent in spiritual gifts, mature in spiritual graces, see to it that you abound in this grace also. You who know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You who are beneficiaries of the radical generosity of Christ, bend out that grace that has been bestowed upon you unto the service of others, and in so doing, magnify the grace of gospel generosity. And a word to those who sit here who are not Christians, those who do not know Christ savingly. If you take one thing away from this message, take away the notion of the lordship of Christ. That Christ, if you were to come to him, he has ownership of all that you are. That you aren't to come to him merely in a superficial attachment of word only, but that those who are Christians, Christ lays this kind of claim upon them, to reach into the secret recesses of even your personal finances, that God has something to say about what you do with your pocketbook and with your bank account. And if you're going to call yourself a Christian, one who has benefited from the grace of the Lord Christ in his radical generosity, then it requires that you live in a measure consistent with that grace. If you would belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would experience the grace that he has given, his own self-imposed poverty, that you might come to spiritual blessings, you must repent, you must turn from sin, and you must surrender all lordship of your life, all rights to self-determination, and determining my way, and I go here and do this at this time when I please. I give this money to whom I like. I give this much to whom I like. You are to surrender all of that to the lordship of Jesus and follow him. You're to turn from your sin by which you would seek to commend yourself to God. You're to repudiate even confidence in your generosity to commend yourself to God, and trust in the inimitable generosity, the generosity unable to be imitated in the Lord Jesus Christ in fullest provision, that who went to the cross, though being perfectly spiritually rich, having no need to endure any kind of poverty, voluntarily assumed the form of a slave, was nailed on a cross to bear the sins of his people, experiencing the judgment of God that was due to you in your place, so that you, who deserve nothing but alienation and estrangement and punishment, could have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places lavished upon him in Christ. Turn from your sins, trust in this crucified and risen Savior, and have a heart born in you that could do something of this kind of generosity. Pray with me. Father, we do ask you to do work in the hearts of your people, to call those who are not yet your own to yourself, to give them a new heart whereby such radical generosity is the natural born result of regeneration. And I pray that those who have been regenerated, who have been given that heart, would give themselves to it even further, would walk in the good works that you have prepared beforehand for them to walk in, that needs may be met, that this would not be a congregation that plays church, that sports around with little catchphrases and cliches and religious ideology, but has no Christianity with any teeth to it, but that needs would be made known in humility, and that in generosity those needs would be met. That we who have a surplus, which probably describes 98% of the people in this room because of the blessings that we have to live where we live in the time that we live, that we would consider that our abundance is not simply to be hoarded, not simply to be heaped up in case this or that might happen, but that we would live by faith, receiving from you our manna day by day, having the trust in you day by day, leaning upon you for provision every day, so that when needs are presented, we have the grace in our hearts worked to meet those needs, so that anyone looking on the outside could look upon Grace Life, could look upon Grace Community Church and say, there is the people of God. There is a people who have been given so much. It's evident by how they give so much. And we thank you for the way that you've worked so much that way in our congregation. Father, give us grace to excel still more so that you would be honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.